We're continuing our sermon series today in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. I think you'll see that this is a very unusual text. Hopefully by the end, you'll see something of what it has to do with Palm Sunday, but let's begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, and it's printed there in your bulletin as well. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of all the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these. The camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray, our Father, that you will guide us in our understanding and application of this, your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Walls are funny things, aren't they? In a storm, walls keep destructive forces out. In a prison, walls keep destructive forces in. Walls can make a home. They can make a place of warmth and light and love into which people can be welcomed. A place that has no walls actually cannot be, it cannot house anything. It cannot be a home because, and it can't be hospitable because it has no walls. Or walls can, instead of creating a home, they can create this sort of citadel of pride and privilege, in which we, the insiders, kind of glory in the exclusion of the outsiders. Walls can do both. Kingdoms have walls. Maybe not literally, although that's been talked about recently. But basically, a kingdom place and people are always marked out somehow. There are always some sort of boundary markers around a kingdom people and a kingdom place, and inside those walls, those boundaries, there are certain rights and privileges and duties that apply, and those rights and duties do not apply outside the walls. They do not apply outside the boundaries of the kingdom. And God's kingdom has walls in that sense. In this book of Deuteronomy that we've called the curriculum for God's kingdom on earth, taught by Moses, we're in this sort of big middle section of the book from chapters 12 to 26 in it's showing us how a kingdom of people who love the living and true God, how a kingdom of people like that who love the living and true God, how that kingdom is going to be different from other kingdoms, how it's going to be distinctive. Life in this kingdom is going to be set apart in certain ways. It's going to be marked off in certain ways from other societies and other kingdoms. And the very first thing we've seen, pretty obviously, about the distinctives of this kingdom is that in this kingdom there are no other gods but the living and true God. You walk in the borders of this kingdom, you're not going to find shrines to other deities. You're not going to find statues of other deities. You're not going to find people worshiping or even talking about worshiping any other gods in this kingdom. And that's not, this is talking about Israel, of course. It's not because Israel decided they would just make this particular deity their God. You know, let's make Yahweh our God. That's not what happened at all. This God who revealed himself as Yahweh to Israel, he just is God.
He is the maker and Lord of heaven and earth. And he being God, he chose Israel. He just decided out of all the nations of the earth, this Abraham and his children, that you're going to be mine. And this God loves Israel. He loves his people so much. And this was a little bit shocking last time. He loves them so much that he says to them, I am so intent on blessing you. I'm so intent on pouring my life into you. That if somebody comes along inside of your borders and tries to seduce you to go worship and serve some creature posturing as God, somebody comes along and tries to take you down that highway to hell to worship and serve some creature pretending to be me, the living and true God, in any way, that seducer is to be wiped out of the kingdom. Pretty strong, but it's an expression of God's love. And then, with those sort of weighty things being set in front of Israel, God says, and now, and you're waiting, now I want to talk about your haircuts and your diet. And this is a curveball. I mean, we're talking about monotheism. You know, this big deal in the ancient world. There's only one living and true God. You must worship him alone. Boom, monotheism. Now about the menu, the meat menu. It just seems like we've taken such a weird, like, drop in importance here. Why this next? And there's been a ridiculous amount of ink spilled trying to explain why these walls. I mean, you understand the wall, the boundary, one God, living and true God, the only God, fine. Why these walls? Why these boundaries? And what possible application should we draw to our lives in modern Christianity? And what I want to talk about today is I just want to try to show you a couple of things that this is teaching Israel in the old days before Jesus. And it still teaches us some things that it teaches us about life in God's kingdom, this very strange little text. And the first thing, I want to start at kind of 30,000 feet, really way up above all of this, and kind of look at just the very, very big picture of what's happening here. And I'll say it this way. What this text is teaching Israel, first of all, and teaching us, number one, the good life happens under God's word. The good life happens under God's word. Because it's hard not to hear echoes here of another you shall not eat, isn't it? We've heard this before. You shall not eat. Because the good life happens under God's word. From the very beginning, way back in Eden, way back with Adam and Eve, God said, you can eat anything I've made. Don't eat that fruit from that one tree. And from the very beginning, what was God teaching his son, his daughter, Adam and Eve? Now he's teaching Israel. The good life that you all want, and you've all got a picture in your head about what the good life is, but that good life that God made human beings to hunger for, it is actually not found by just following your appetites. I know that's about as un-American as could possibly be. God is not a good North American, brothers and sisters. He just has a totally different way of seeing reality because he made reality. And you're not going to find the good life by chasing your appetites. God, to a just overwhelmingly lavish degree, takes care of our appetites. I mean, this world is just like overflowing with rich, delightful things for the appetites of man, our aesthetic appetites, our physical, bodily appetites, our emotional appetites, I mean, our relational appetites. God just made a world that is exploding with goodness. He made us to desire and enjoy and eat and drink and all of this stuff. But if you are led by the nose through life, by your appetites, rather than the Word of God, from the very beginning, God is making the point that Jesus makes millennia later. Man does not live by bread alone, by appetite alone. Man lives by the Word of God. God is our King, and as our King, He deserves our obedience. He is our Father. You see that right in the opening verse here. It's such an interesting way to open this chapter. You are sons, daughters, children of the living God. He's not just our King deserving our obedience. He's our Father. Our Father, and that means He doesn't deserve just obedience, but trust. A Father who cares for His children doesn't just say, obey me. He says, trust me. He deserves our trust. And there are times in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, when you must simply trust and obey because God says so. Now, I need to say this. I come from a background, as most of you know, where I was raised on Bible teaching that was, I'll say it this way, it was oppressive and it was omissive. By that I mean this. It was oppressive in the sense that people took the Bible and using a lot of Bible verses. They created a lot of so-called biblical restrictions on life. And in fact, when you got to really look deeper, you realize these are not biblical. Very good at using the Bible to create a lot of rules and regulations and legislation. Very oppressive in that sense. And it was omissive. It omitted a lot of things, like giving you good reasons for the rules that were biblical. You weren't helped to see why you should be passionate about keeping this or that rule that the Bible actually does set before you, because it just reasoning wasn't part of the program. You just obey. The answer to everything was obedience. And it failed to mention, much less answer, the very, very hard questions that the Bible itself sets before us. The Bible sets before us some very hard questions. And it never even addressed those, never even tried to answer those. And so it was oppressive and it was omissive. And I understand that people sometimes when they hear things like trust and obey, like God is God, you just trust and obey him. I know that can create reactions. I understand that. The Bible invites us to think when God speaks. He speaks to us as thinkers. It invites us to reason and to question. And it invites us to ask, what's really true? How do we know? What's really good, and why ought we to love it, and why ought we to pursue it? But fundamentally, brothers and sisters, there's no getting away from it. It is clear throughout Scripture, and it's clear, the Bible doesn't need to say this for it to be true. The one with the authority to answer those good questions, the one with authority to tell us ultimately, you need to be satisfied now with what I have said and with what I have left unsaid. The one who finally has that authority is not you and it's not me, it's God. And that's just how it is in the kingdom. It is not democratic in that sense. God is God. He can say to us at times, don't eat that. Why not, Lord? Don't ask that question. I'm not going to tell you. Don't eat. Trust and obey. Because if God owes us an explanation for every single thing he does and every single thing he says, and if we never ever have to do something that doesn't feel good, but I want to eat the tree. I want that fruit. It looks like it will make my life better. If God owes us all these explanations all the time, we never have to do something just because God says so, then he is not God. We are in charge. He is not. Right? In reality, these strange things God says to Israel, to us sometimes, God knows far, far better, as we'll see, than Israel does what he's doing here. He often has reasons we don't fully grasp at all about why he's doing this or saying that. And it's also important to remember that God always says yes far more than he says no. Eat everything I've made. One restriction. Here's a world, a land flowing with milk and honey, Israel. Enjoy it. Don't eat those particular things over there. He says no sometimes, but he says no. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. He says no precisely to guide us into the fullness of what he has said yes to. Say no to these things, my sons, my daughters, because I want to lead you to these things I've said yes to and have you enjoy them in their fullness. And if you see it that way, it totally changes your understanding of when he sometimes says no. That's bracing stuff. This is real Christianity, not this milquetoast that gets marketed as Christianity today. This is real Christianity. It's bracing. God is God. He's the Lord. He's our Father. But it's also liberating, brothers and sisters, because it breaks us loose from these comfortable confines of our own self. My little ideas about reality, my own way of doing things, it just blows that apart. And because that stuff kills growth. Self kills growth. It kills your ability to mature into everything God made you to be. C.S. Lewis said it so well in The Great Divorce. He said, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of its own mind is in the end hell. Every shutting up of the creature within the confines, the dungeon of its own mind is in the end hell itself. So that's a 30,000 view. The good life happens under God's word. But now let's go a little closer to the text. And the second thing I want to just talk with you about for a minute. The good life happens under God's word. But secondly, life in God's kingdom is more than morality. Life in God's kingdom is more than morality. Where on earth are you seeing that, Ben? Let me just show you a few things that are kind of interesting in this text. Number one, the closer we get to God, okay, Israel is called out of the nations to come toward God. The priests actually get to go all the way into the tabernacle that Moses built. And the high priest once a year gets to go all the way into the most holy place. Like it's like this whole society built around this arrow sign pointing there's the presence of God, and they're moving towards God. And the closer you get, when God calls you his children, verse 1, or in verse 2, he says, you are a people set apart to the Lord your God, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The closer you get to God, the more concerned you become for a few things that are shown, this text shows us, the more concerned you become about a few things. Number one, the closer you get to God, the more you become concerned, not just for law, but for life. Now, I don't need to tell you, in Moses' law, there's a lot of law. We'll get to a lot of actual moral rules. There's a whole strand of what we call the Torah, the law of Moses, that deals with moral purity. Things like don't kill your neighbor, don't, you know, take your neighbor's wife, don't covet your neighbor's property, don't take his property. There's moral purity that the law talks about. But you notice there's this other strand, and some of you have gotten in your Bible reading to this part in the Old Testament, and you're like, I'm done, I can't take it anymore. There's also all this regulation, not just about moral purity, but about a kind of physical purity. You ever notice all these details? You're like, what is going on in the Old Testament? This kind of physical purity that Israel was to have. They were to be separate, literally separate, like you put people outside your city who have had contact with dead bodies, for example, or have been infected with certain kinds of disease, or have experienced the loss of life fluids of some kind. They're shut out. There's nothing sinful about touching a dead body. It doesn't make you morally impure to have a disease. It's not, you know, there's nothing morally wrong with losing life fluids of some kind. And yet these things exclude from the presence of God. And in this text you see there is to be a complete cutting off, separation from these pagan death rituals that involve mutilating, gashing yourself with a knife, or ripping out your hair on your head. And Israel is also to separate from certain kinds of animals, almost all of which are either predators who kill other animals, or they're carrion eaters who eat dead animals, dead things, or they're cave dwellers who like dwell in places where you bury the dead, or they're creepers on the ground, you know, the ground representing kind of what we enter when we die. You're not allowed, verse 21, to eat anything that's died naturally. You can't take something that just, you know, one of your cows died. You're not allowed to eat that. It's very interesting, this whole separation from things that involve death in any way, because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, as you're moving toward God, God's presence drives out not just sin, it also drives out everything associated with death. That's what all this strand in the Old Testament is teaching us. That God doesn't just drive out sin. He drives out all the ruin of sin. Death cannot dwell in his presence because God is life. And as a child of God, you begin to think not just in terms of what's lawful. Can I talk to you who are young for just a sec? Like, you're going to find in life, if you listen to your mom and dad or older people and you hear them, you know, sometimes talking about the rules of life, if you only ever think in terms of what is strictly right or strictly wrong, you are always going to be an incredibly immature person. Because you're going to always just sort of walk right up to the edge of what's lawful and then kind of quit thinking about it. As long as I'm obeying the rules, you know, I can just kind of do what I want after that. That's complete immaturity. There is so much more to living well than just following rules. So much more to flourishing than just obeying the right rules. For the same reason, there's so much more to a flourishing vine, a flourishing vineyard, than the stakes and the wires that you string up, the trellis you string up so the vines can grow. I mean, yes, you need trellis and stakes, but the vine is so much more than that. You need so much more than that. You cannot, in the final analysis, legislate a well-lived life. It's more than legislation. Yes, it's legislation. Yes, it's, you know, there are rules, there are guardrails, but there's so much more to living well than just, okay, I checked the boxes of the rules. I am morally where I need to be. Children of God are thinking about bigger questions, not just what is lawful before God, what is wholesome? What brings human wholeness? You know where we see this conversation come up all the time, and people get tired of hearing about it, is technology. There's not a Bible verse that says you can only use your smartphone so many hours a day, but if you don't think about what human flourishing looks like when you pick up your smartphone, you're just asleep at the wheel of life. Is this healthy? Is it promoting well-being? Is this constructive? Is this well-ordered? It's kind of like, you know, what kind of speech do you need to use to build good relationships? There's not a, you can't open up to like, well, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 says only this. Learning the art of speaking in a way that is well-ordered and beautiful and builds flourishing relationships, man, that's more than just rules. And people that are always like worried about, you know, it's all, everything's about rules for them. There are some of the most stunted, shriveled people you'll ever meet. They're not, they don't think beyond lawfulness to what is beautiful, what is healthy. And this deep, God-saturated love of life and wholeness, what brings life? That's what God loves. That's going to create a very different kind of society from the surrounding nations. Not, brothers and sisters, just a righteous society, a wise society, a society that is thinking deeply about what makes people live well and flourish and become everything God made them to be. It's more than just the bones of good rules. The closer you get to God, the more you can become concerned not just for law but for life. There's something else. The closer you get to God, the more concerned you become, not sort of similar, but not just to avoid big sins, but to seek God in the little things. The closer you get to God, the more concerned you become, not just to avoid the big sins, but to seek God in the little things. Because there's, the Apostle Paul's going to say something like this text many, 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 many centuries later when he says, whether you what? Eat or drink or whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. You see, a truly Godward life, friendship with God, real friendship with God, brothers and sisters, it goes all the way down into the details. You can never just say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I mean, you'd think someone is pretty silly if they're like, hey, you know, I didn't rob any banks this week. You know, I'm really going places spiritually. And you'd be like, well, you know, yay. But, you know, in the real world you're living in the little everyday things of your life, you know, how are things going? Are you spiritually growing there? Because it's not in these epic battles with big sins most of the time that we really walk with God and experience friendship with Him. It's in the little things, brothers and sisters. It's in eating and drinking. It's in sleeping and waking. It's in conversation. It's on the work site. It's in studying for the next test that we practice gratitude to God. We practice integrity, what Brother Lawrence called the practice of God's presence, that I know God is with me when nobody else is paying any attention. It's in the little things that we act for the pleasure of God because there's nobody else around to give us applause. Yay, you. No, I'm doing this for the smile of God alone. It's in the little everyday things that we actually image back to God His glory, even in eating and drinking. I had a funny little illustration of this week. There was a night I came home. I was cranky. I was tired. I was hungry. I wanted to eat. I walked in the house, grabbed a bowl of soup, sat down at the table, and just stuffed it in my face. And it dawned on me after I finished eating and drinking, not to the glory of God, that I was completely ignoring the fact that my wife made this soup for the purpose of us sitting down and having a meal as a family. I didn't care about being fatherly and inviting my family to the table and actually creating a, you know, God-glorifying experience of eating and drinking together to, you know, thanking Him. I just wanted to stuff something in my face. It was a kind of gluttony. There's no rule about that. It's a way of thinking about life. What's it mean to image the glory of God in the little things? One commentator says this so beautifully. He says, in Israel, holiness was woven into everyday life. Every meal. What's on the menu, Mom? The food that God gave us to eat. Every meal should have reminded the Israelite family of God's commitment to them and their commitment to God. And then he says this, a God who governs the kitchen should be not easily forgotten in the rest of life. A God who governs in the kitchen should be not easily forgotten in the rest of life. If you know and worship and walk with God in the little things, the big things will tend to take care of themselves because you know and are friends with, you are children of, you are walking with this God. The closer you get to God, the more concerned you are, not just for law, but for life. Not just to avoid big sins, but to seek God in little things. And the last thing I want to say is, the closer you get to God, the more concerned you become, and it's also here, to discern and embrace your place in God's mission. The closer you get to God, the more concerned you become to discern and embrace your particular place in God's mission. Because what's God doing in giving these food laws to Israel? What appears on the surface to be a deprivation? Oh, my word, all these meats we can't eat. All these insects we can't eat. What appears to be a deprivation is actually a dignification. Because what God is doing here is he is taking Israel. Now, Israel is kind of symbolized by these clean animals. And he's separating his little flock of clean animals out of all these other sort of beasts of the earth, all these nations of the earth. And he is setting them apart very vividly, even in their diet. He is setting them apart to live with God and to show the world, to show the nations who are just blind to this, to show the world how much cleansing we need if we human beings are going to live with God again. See, people think it's easy to get close to God. God's going to show the world through Israel there's not only the need for moral purity, all these horrible pagan practices, their violence and their moral degradation, all that's going to be cleaned out of this kingdom, but even right down to the way they eat and drink, there is an enormous amount of cleansing to come into God's presence. Sin has to go. Death has to go. Distortion and things that ruin and mar and uglify have to go, and you're drawn into God's presence. And at the end of the day, Israel's going to show the world who can provide that cleansing. Who can provide the cleansing? Who provides the ways by which Israel is cleansed from her sins and cleansed from her physical impurities? Who provides the way of cleansing? It's God. It's God himself who cleanses us. But what is amazing about Israel's mission, as you look down the corridors of her future from when this is written, she's going to show the world humankind needs to be cleansed to come back to God. But the blood of bulls and goats are not going to take away sin. And a law written on tablets of stone is not going to change any human hearts. And God's really the ultimate mission of Israel that God is going to do through this little nation, this insignificant little nation. The ultimate role that Israel's playing here is to show the world how much we need not the blood of bulls and goats, not the law of Moses, how much we need Messiah. How much we need that sacrifice that one called Jesus is going to offer to take away the sins of the world. And then he's going to give his Holy Spirit to write the law on our hearts. That's what we need. That's what human beings need. And it's interesting that once Messiah finally comes and he offers that final sacrifice that takes away sins forever, and he pours out his Holy Spirit from heaven, what happens? Like it's like just seven chapters later in the book of Acts, what happens? God shows up in a vision to the Apostle Peter, and he lowers this enormous sheet from heaven full of all kinds of animals. And he says, Peter, get up and slay and eat. Peter says, I'm not going to slay and eat, Lord. I've never touched or eaten anything common or unclean. What does God say to him? He says, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. These animals are no longer unclean. That distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals, it's done now, Peter. It's gone away because there's no more distinction now between Jew and Gentile, between Israel and the nations. Because the whole point of what Jesus has done in dying for our sins and giving the Holy Spirit is to throw the doors wide open, and now all nations are welcome. Jew and Gentile are welcome. People in Long Island are even welcome into God's kingdom and into God's family now. And they come through one door. They come through Jesus Christ. They come through faith in Jesus alone. That's how they get in, not with the law of Moses anymore. Not with observing dietary restrictions. Not by keeping yourself away from dead bodies. The door has been thrown open now. The curtain has been torn, and all are able to come in now through Jesus by his Holy Spirit. Mission accomplished, Israel. Mission accomplished. That's what God's doing here. So as we wrap this strange little text up, what's our place in the mission? How should our lives be distinct? How should our lives be set apart? To show the world now that Jesus has come, to show the world the life that our Messiah gives and he alone gives. It's probably obvious, but it is Palm Sunday. And I was struck by Jesus' words in light of what we've just been talking about. I was struck in a new way by what Jesus said just before he was crucified. Think about this in light of the walls of the kingdom. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I'll just kind of break this down to something really practical. You're not going to get through the next hour today without an opportunity, probably more than one, to lay aside some right, some privilege, some preference, some need, some interest of your own for the well-being of someone else. You literally will not get through the next hour without that happening. And Jesus said, "If I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, I have taken the servant's place. You wash one another's feet." And if you know the sheer immensity of the love of God for you through Jesus, that he has taken your sins and thrown them into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered against you ever again, and he's put his Holy Spirit inside of you to guide you into the life for which he made you, then you're going to look at those opportunities where it seems like, oh, why would I lay down that right? Why would I lay down that preference? Why would I give up that need for the well-being of someone else? It's going to be like, obviously, that's what I'm going to do. Because if Jesus washed my feet, if Jesus gave his life for me, it is a small, small, small thing to give my life for someone else, even when they don't deserve it. Even when this is really my right, this is really my privilege, this is really something I need, I can lay it down for Jesus' sake. And we need to, listen to me, brothers and sisters, we need to not get too high-flung in the way we think about what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's the little things. Scrubbing dirty feet like you're the slave in the household. That's what it means. That's following Jesus. And Jesus said, when you're doing that, the world's going to look and they're going to say, here's the kingdom of people. Or something very different going on than is going on in other societies of the world. So may God make us distinct with his own love. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for cleansing us, not just from sin, but that certain hope that one day even the last little traces of death will be just driven out and washed away as your Spirit works in us. Teach us to live in all that that means. Teach us, Lord, to walk with you in the little things, seek you in the little things. Teach us to embrace our place in your mission to show the world the life that Jesus alone brings. For his sake we pray. Amen. Let's give the Lord now his tithes and our offerings.